Well, let's look at Ephesians 1. We're back at the beginning of the book. And when we started Ephesians, we noticed that the beginning is really a Trinitarian beginning to the book. The Apostle Paul considers this an obvious statement about our salvation, that it comes from our mysterious and glorious triune God. And so he praises God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for saving us Trinitarianly, if you will. So simply put, we saw last time in verses 3 through 6 that it was the Father who chooses or elects for redemption. And then today we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10, where we see that it's the Son who accomplishes our redemption. And then next week in verses 11 to 14, we'll look at where it talks about the Holy Spirit applying and assuring us of our redemption. And yet there's a whole lot more than even that in each section that we'll look at. And again, just to remind you, the overriding theme in the book of Ephesians is the glory of God in the church. Paul wrote the letter to partly state forth the eternal will of a sovereign God to create for himself a new people, a new humanity consisting of both Jew and Gentile, and that is his holy church. So it's our prayer and hope that as we study the book together, we become more and more aware of and appreciative of the abundant riches that we really have in Christ Jesus, so we live out the plan that he has for us, which is stated actually in Ephesians 4:13. It's this: until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, and I'll start reading at the beginning, and then we'll focus on verses 7 through 10. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And as we mentioned, you know, this sentence continues actually through verse 14. It's a 202-word sentence, and it's just packed with all sorts of theology and richness for us to explore. And so as we noted last Sunday, the Apostle Paul really begins with exuberant praise to God and would encourage us to join him with hearts that are similarly aflame with our love for God. And so as we talked about last week, we are to extol God the Father for the glory of his grace in choosing us for himself. Today, we're to adore God the Son for revealing and bringing to us the riches of redemption. And then, of course, next week we'll finish off the sentence with the Holy Spirit's ministry. But today, we learn about Jesus as our Redeemer. That's who he is. It's very precious to us. I mean, we named our church after that, all right? Christ the Redeemer. So our Lord Jesus is our Redeemer, and we praise him in our passage here for two great accomplishments. In verses 7 and 8, we are to glorify him for the full forgiveness of our sins by his cross. And second of all, in verses 9 to 10, to glorify him for his coming summation of all creation and history. So let's adore God the Son this morning as we go through this passage. So his first accomplishment was full forgiveness of sins by his cross. So the elect of the Father, who we've been talking about in the book of Ephesians so far, become richly redeemed in Christ, we see in verse 7. So our redemption has come in the Beloved, Christ the Beloved, that's the in whom in verse 6 that verse 7 is talking about, by his blood sacrifice, right? By his sacrificial substitutionary death, he released us and forgave his people from their sins. So I want to put in your mind some biblical images of how great this power is and the extent of the forgiveness. Four verses that you might even want to write down for yourself later on from the Old Testament. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. These are great pictures of freedom for us. Isaiah 38:17. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38:17. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Isaiah 44:22. And then John 1:29, when John the Baptist came preaching, he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus Christ takes away our sins, and that's because of he paid the ransom price for us, and he appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. And our sins then were not imputed to Christ, or imputed to ourselves, they were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been counted or imputed to us. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. And here is a presentation of the core of the gospel for us. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A propitiation is the appeasement of wrath to put back in favor. So this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or in other words, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it puts it very short and simple here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we think about the term redemption. It's not too hard of a term, really, to think about. Whether you think about redemption on a theological level, it's not an impractical term, right? It's not too abstract, is it? I hope it's not for you. It's one of the most precious words for us as Christians, is to think about redemption. And I want to draw your attention to two closely related Old Testament redemption examples that really are a good picture of our salvation. One is just simply that redemption, perhaps at its most basic level, just means to buy something back. And you think about something that's been lost and the role of the kinsman redeemer under the Old Testament. And so we have been, you see, made in the image of God, but we have fallen from that image because of sin, and we would be redeemed. In other words, by Jesus' death on the cross, he would buy us back so that we could be living our lives fully for the glory of God. That's one image. The second one that it's used a lot of is in purchasing out of slavery in Egypt, the great exodus of the people of God from Egypt. And you think about what that says about our salvation from sin. We were purchased out of slavery as well, slavery to sin, slavery to the world, to the evil one, and slavery really uniquely to the law of God, that we couldn't keep it and it was a curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so we've been purchased for eternal freedom from slavery and for enjoyment of God being renewed in his image. And when we read this passage here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, we wonder, well, we might ask, you know, why? And we see here that it's because it's according to the riches of his grace. That's why. God has performed such marvelous mercy on our behalf because he wants to display exactly that and who he is. And so his salvation is in a full accordance with the wealth of his grace, which he purposed for us. And if you look ahead in Ephesians to chapter 2, verse 7, part of his purpose in all of eternity is to constantly show the heavens the glory, his glory in this grace. So in Ephesians 2, 7, it says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's done it for his own glory, to show off the wealth and the riches of his grace. He has provided the necessary sacrifice in Jesus, and he has accepted it on our behalf, even though at the time we were enemies of God. His grace, or eternal kindness and love toward us in Christ, is unlimited, and that's why it's talked about as the riches of his grace. So if you look ahead to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about this as a prayer. This is Paul's prayer in his introduction. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in Ephesians 3, 8, to me, Paul, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, the passage then even goes on beyond that and emphasizes it and says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished it upon us. And, I mean, we think about, I mean, one of the great psalms is Psalm 32, and we apply it so much to ourselves so often in Christ, how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven, right? Psalm 32 begins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the divine pardon at the expense of Christ is much more than the immediate effect of justification. There is more. There are waves of lavishness of grace and riches that come to us because on that cross, all the grace was purchased for our sanctification, for our perseverance, for our glory. They all flow from that cross as well. That's what it means that it's been lavished on us, is that there's no end to this grace that's going to come to us. In Ephesians 1:14 as well, we will read next week, who is given, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory in the future. And then in Romans 8:38, what's known as the golden chain of salvation. He says, whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for them all, how will he not also with him give us freely all things? And that's all those things that are being mentioned in that passage, the glorification that comes in this life and in the next. So in the scriptures and in the preaching of the gospel, this spiritual wisdom and understanding or spiritual wisdom and insight has been given to us by the Holy Spirit in what's God's purpose in salvation. And really the second word just underscores the first, wisdom and insight, as an emphasis that divine wisdom is given to us as well. This is part of the riches of his grace, is to give us insight into God's will. Much more is coming in verses 9 and 10 on this, actually, because he wants us to understand with great awe and wonder his history of redemption, his purposes, everything that he would lavish on us. And then this leads us to living our lives for the glory of God. This passage in Colossians 1 at the beginning, verses 9, says a similar thing. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight or understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the maintaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So right away we learn in this passage, just in verses 7 and 8, we're to glorify Jesus for the full forgiveness of sins by his cross. You know, so you think about redemption, you know, and redemption's not to be viewed as some kind of a sterile exchange, as if though Christ were a coupon and you cashed him in for your salvation. That's not the kind of redemption we're talking about. Or that somehow becoming a Christian is a matter-of-fact, simple prayer exchange. And yet, how often, you know, we take our forgiveness lightly as though it's sort of expected by God on our behalf, or somehow that the forgiveness of sins was not that big of a deal anyway, at least for God. Or sometimes we think and we forget that, you know, our salvation, it was so far in the past, maybe it was 30 plus years ago. And so it can be so easy to overlook the fact that, wow, we've been forgiven of sins. And how ungrateful we can be at times, even without even realizing it. But instead, we're supposed to stand before God as forgiven people. And that's what this passage reminds us of. And it reminds us then, of course, if we're forgiven, we should be humble, we should be filled with awe and praise to God, and extol God the Father for choosing us for salvation, and adore God the Son for revealing it and then bringing to us all the riches of redemption. Well, his first accomplishment was the forgiveness of our sins. The second accomplishment in our passage is the summation of all creation and history. We read then, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul begins to explain this mystery of his will, which has been made known in Christ and by Christ. And later Paul will pray specifically for ongoing enlightenment and delight in understanding the mystery, like in verse 18 that we already read. Paul wants us to continue to grow and understand it. Now, a mystery is not all that mysterious, so don't be too confused about this. A mystery is just simply something that's hidden, that's been revealed. But it's something hidden that's yet to be uncovered. So, for example, think about a mystery novel. You know, and how does a mystery novel work? You know, all along you're reading the book and you have ideas and you develop theories and you revise them, but you really don't know the solution to the mystery until you get to the end. And then it's revealed and everything falls into place and it makes sense. The details make sense. It's satisfying. It's a beautiful work of art and it's clear now. Well, you see, the Old and New Testaments, which are sold together as one book, right, the Bible, right, is the most satisfying mystery novel in the world, right? Because the mystery of the Old Testament about the redemption that would come in the Messiah is now finally revealed in the New Covenant. So the mystery of God's will referred to here is just simply God's secret of the gospel, that it was hidden within the Old Testament, and it is now revealed. And it primarily has three components to it, this mystery. Jesus Christ himself is the mystery revealed, right? In all of who he is and all of what he would do as the divine Messiah. Second of all, the mystery has a second component, and that is that in Christ there would be redemption that would be full and complete and perfect, that there would be a reconciliation of people with God, of all of the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, all the nations, among all the nations of the world, in Christ, that there would be an expansion of the people of God. This is part of the mystery. That will be, all this will be unfolded in Ephesians. And then the third component to the mystery is an eschatological sense, or a cosmic end time sense, in that the glory of Christ at the end of the age is going to be even greater and for all of eternity. Those are the three components of the mystery that Paul will go on to explain in the next two chapters, actually, in the book of Ephesians. So God had simply kept this plan a secret for all the previous ages, only to reveal it in his timely discretion when his apostles would preach the mystery. And it was Paul, primarily, who would be the one that was chosen to reveal this secret to the church and to the world. In fact, that's what he says later on in chapter 3, especially verses 4 and 5 here. He says, "And by referring to this," meaning the mystery of Christ revealed to him, "when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And then the conclusion to the book of Romans, in Romans 16, 25, it says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets And this phrase, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. So God has commanded that it would now be made known, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And so this mystery he revealed at the right time, through the coming, of course, of Jesus, through the preaching of the apostles, through the fullness of Scripture, the mystery would be made known. It's no longer a mystery in that sense. But it's still a mystery in another sense, and that is that, you know, mystery, the mystery of God can't be discovered by human ingenuity. No one was able to figure it out until Jesus Christ himself came. And there's a sense in which this mystery still cannot be just resolved in a person can understanding it and figuring it out on their own, but God has to choose to bring them revelation and illumine their minds to the mystery of Christ, to bring them salvation. And God makes that mystery of his will known to his elect inwardly and personally because it's in accordance with his kind intention toward them in Christ, as we've already read in Ephesians, of bringing them salvation and spiritual wisdom and all knowledge. And for us, personally, the mystery of this will in Christ has been made known to bring us three things. So in other words, why has God made the mystery known? And more specifically, why has he made it known to us, to you? It's for three reasons. Of course, for salvation itself, which comes by knowledge, first of all. And so by making the mystery known to you, you experience salvation, perhaps almost simultaneously. But then second of all, it's to provide us hope. And that's why God gives us knowledge of this mystery. Hope for the glory of God. Hope in Jesus. Hope as the group of his saints. And finally, he gives us the knowledge of this mystery so that we can keep on growing and keep on praising him. And that's what we'll learn in chapters 2 and 3. It's not that you sort of figured out the mystery and you're done with it, but it's so satisfying that you have to constantly be going over it in the whole book of the whole Bible to pull out even more and more nuances of this mystery that's been revealed and how enjoyable it is for us. But there's a mystery yet to be revealed too. Not just one that has been revealed, but we then read in verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. So Christ was sent and the mystery was revealed at just the proper time according to God's eternal decree. God had planned and worked out his own redemptive pleasure and his own design perfectly. And he brought in the fullness of time the person of Christ. So we even see Jesus in Mark 1. He says, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So it's the perfect timing God had in bringing forth Jesus to reveal the mystery. And then the harmony that is meant to be the ultimate perfection of what Jesus would do is even mentioned in Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, we might ask, you know, why is it the proper time? Maybe you've wondered that, you know, when you read in the Bible. Well, what made it the perfect time? And I think John Calvin provides a really good answer to that right away. He says in his commentary, let human presumption restrain itself, and in judging of the succession of events, let it bow to the providence of God. In other words, that's a long way of saying, because God said so. You know, that's why it's the right time. It's not that he had to wait for everything to sort of be aligned perfectly and he's subject to these contingencies in the world, that somehow that becomes then the perfect time. No, it's that he made it so. He declared it so. This is the right time and the perfect time. It's just like the answer we give to all the questions that we really don't know that are beyond us about God, and that he did it for his own glory. And so it was the Father's intent that at this predetermined time, he would sum everything up in Christ, harmonize everything in Christ, have everything focused on Christ, united in him for glory. And that's what he's been doing ever since God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what he's been doing and saving among all the peoples of the world. Yet, this is still with a view to the fullness of time, another fullness of time that's coming, the consummation of all things. So the first coming, you know, is really the beginning of the end, but it gives us a view, an anticipation to what's coming yet, and that's the summation of all creation and history in Christ when he returns in glory. So in this reference to things in heaven and things on earth, the apostle's referring to the consummation of the ages, to the final renewal of all things, including the totality of creation, the fullness of the glory of Christ's kingdom, when he triumphs over all heaven and earth, both spheres. Just as Christ reigns from heaven now, soon to return to the earth again for his glorious, final glorious restoration, in the meantime, God is administrating things for his own purposes, primarily, as we're reading here in Ephesians, as he's saving people around the world in the meantime. So just as it was the right time for the first coming, but yet no one knew it, it was unknown, so it will be the same for the second coming. It will come at just the right time, and when it comes, you'll know that, but until it comes, you won't know when it's going to be. But it will be the right time. And we're to glorify Jesus here for his coming summation, then, of all of creation and all of history. So we've just looked very briefly, really, and a little bit more deeply at two great accomplishments this morning of our Lord Jesus. One is the full forgiveness of our sins, accomplished by his cross, and all the blessings that flow from it. And so I hope we can go away with a greater realization that Jesus is your Redeemer. You're one who ransomed you from your sins. It's a wonderful thing to ponder in prayer. And second of all, we talked about the summing up, the coming summing up of all creation and history for the glory of Christ. And it's even being worked out now. So I hope we can go away realizing how glorious that day is going to be, and with the restoration of everything, and on the solution to all the things that bother us now. And when we look in a world that's not right, it's like the very first song we sang this morning. And when Jesus comes back, then it will all be right in him. It's something else to ponder in prayer. And of course, this passage is really all about praise. It goes back to verse 3, right? That's the controlling verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about praise. Praising, of course, God our Father for choosing us. Now it's praising God the Son for redeeming us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, wrote it really well when he commented on this and all the joy and the peace and the hope that comes to us when we praise God. That's one of the outcomes that comes from praising God. I'm sure you've noticed that on a Sunday morning. And hopefully you notice that in your own personal life too, that when you praise the Lord, then your joy increases, your hope increases, the peace that you have in the midst of your troubles in this world increases. Well, when we look to the final end of all things, these things happen to us as well. So he wrote, the perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men, harmony on the earth and in the brute creation, harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him in all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. Do you know that these things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater, either in this world or in the world to come? Never hear anything greater than that. So how do we keep our hearts filled with praise and with this superabounding grace of God? You have to keep on exploring. Keep on exploring the riches of your redemption that have come to you in experience and in the Word of God, and continue exploring the mystery of Christ and all of its details and nuances all the way unto the consummation of the ages. And let your study of the Word and your time in prayer propel yourself and one another here in this body to even greater joy and knowledge and praise. So it's my hope and prayer that we as Christ the Redeemer Church will give praise to our glorious triune God for a Trinitarian salvation that we're learning about. And extol God the Father for choosing us for himself, and to adore the Son for bringing to us the riches of redemption. I think today is just a perfectly fitting day in God's design that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper right after a passage where we're talking about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And so we'll be doing that right now. So if those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper with me, if you'd please come forward. And we celebrate once a month here at Christ the Redeemer Church, this Lord's Supper that our Lord Jesus himself instituted as a way for the church to remember his glorious cross. It's a symbol of our union with Christ and our continuing ongoing communion with him. And as we participate in this celebration, Christ himself confirms to us everything he purchased for us on the cross. It's another way of him lavishing the riches of his grace upon us this morning. And so the bread signifies the death, the loving sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus for our sins. The cup symbolizes the promised new covenant, now ratified in his blood. And the meal itself symbolizes that the kingdom has been inaugurated with Jesus coming, and it's soon to be consummated. And as we celebrate together this morning, we celebrate an open communion, and that is that it's open to everyone who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, who's truly been united by faith to Christ Jesus because of his work on the cross, that that's where your hope is. It's not in your own supposed good works or your own goodness or your own religion or your own rights that you've gone through. No, it's only because and all because of Jesus Christ's death on that cross for your sins. You don't have to be a member of this church. That's the joy of the one true church of Jesus Christ. We get to participate together. But if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, we ask that you don't participate by eating and drinking with us, but you can participate by just praying where you are over the things that have been sung this morning, the things that have been said this morning, and may you seek salvation in Jesus yourself. And then, brothers and sisters, you know we're supposed to come in a worthy manner, meaning having spent some time during the week thinking about our redemption and thinking about the fact that when we come to celebrate, we're giving praise to God because he loves us. And we're also affirming that we love one another in spite of one another and in spite of ourselves. And so we come humbled by our sin, exalted in Christ, and just amazed that he would love us. Listen to the words of institution from Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Well, let's pray. Well, Father God, we praise you for your great mercy toward us in God our Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this bread symbolizes his body given for us, the forgiveness of sins, the favor of your grace. And Lord Jesus, we remember your own humiliation, that you would even become one of us and become incarnate, that you would suffer though you were perfectly righteous, and you would earn a righteousness that we couldn't earn, that you would be exchanged for us on the cross, our sin upon you and your righteousness upon us. We praise you, Lord God, for this cup and what it means, and it's the blood of Jesus. The new covenant has fully come into being with all of its power in the Holy Spirit, the purification that takes place, the presence of God in our lives that's promised. And we thank you that we live in this day and age when we live when the mystery has been revealed and that we see that the gospel's extending to the very ends of the earth. We pray this morning that you would renew us in this plan of redemption and that our hope would be and our yearning would be for the kingdom of God. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.